Our scripture reading is taken from the letter to the Romans, chapter 10.
Romans chapter 10, and beginning to read from verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God.
Well, Jesus, you said that the Spirit of truth would come, and when he came, he would glorify you. He would take the things that were yours and declare them to us. We pray that that word may be fulfilled here amongst us now, that he will take the things of Christ and make them known to us. Amen. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we come to the letter to the Romans, I think instinctively we tend to think of justified by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're right to put our stress on those things because they are key themes of the letter to the Romans. They're key themes of the whole of the New Testament. But there's another theme that runs like a golden thread through the letter to the Romans. It's the theme that without it, there would be no letter to the Romans. There would be no gospel. And that is the references scattered through the letter to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, it's very likely that he's quoting a formula that's already in common circulation in the Christian church, somewhere before AD 60. Probably a formula used at baptisms. You remember how when Philip baptized the Ethiopian, not every version has it because it's not there in all the ancient manuscripts, but the Ethiopian confessed that Jesus is Lord. It's there. It's part of the foundation. And the fact that Paul introduces these words, takes those words from Deuteronomy chapter 30, who will descend into the abyss, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. he's introducing it like a formula. And then in the next verse, with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That little bit of explanation again suggests that he's taken a form of words with which he could assume that this church he'd never met, he could assume that they were familiar with it, and just explain it and point out some of the implications. The resurrection is that recurring theme through the letter to the Romans, and we'll trace it through in a moment. There is no faith in Jesus Christ unless he is proclaimed as Lord. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If you've got a Bible and want to follow me, I'll give you the references as we get there. In chapter 1, verse 4 of the letter, Paul says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's declared to be the Son of God. He is marked off as the one who is uniquely the Son of God. The one who is the Son of God in a way that nobody else is, ever has been, ever will be. There is only one like him. And Paul lays it out right at the start of the letter because he needs to lay that foundation. If Jesus is not the Son of God, there is no gospel. If Jesus is just an ordinary man, an ordinary bloke like me, we need to look somewhere else for a saviour. There's no one else like him who is the perfect revelation, the perfect disclosure of the very nature and being of God. He's declared to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. No one else has risen from the dead as he did. And in that mighty act, God was saying, as he'd said before, "This is my beloved Son." That voice had sounded from heaven at his baptism in the Jordan. That voice had sounded on the Mount of Transfiguration. This one, not Moses, not Elijah, not these great men of God, and certainly not these disciples. This one is my beloved Son. Pay attention to him. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It only struck me just over a week ago. You asked me how long I've been a minister. Oh, it's 30 odd years. But it struck me for the first time that it was more improbable that Jesus should die than that he should rise from the dead. It was more improbable that the immortal should die than that the one who had life within him should not be conquered by death. God alone has immortality. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies," wrote the Prince of Hymn Writers. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. It wasn't the same as the raising of Lazarus. It wasn't the same as the raising of Jairus' daughter. It wasn't the same as the raising of the widow's son at Nain. They were restored to life. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that he thought that Lazarus should be regarded as the first Christian martyr rather than Stephen, because poor old Lazarus had to go through death a second time. But Jesus was raised never to die again. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says it was impossible that Christ should be held by death. When people say that resurrection is impossible, Peter says, no, it's perfectly possible. It was death that seemed so impossible. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we give to him the title that belonged to God in Old Testament times. The name of God was regarded as so holy that Jews felt that they were in danger of breaking the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain, if they even spoke his name. So instead of pronouncing it Nobody's 100% certain how it should be pronounced, but probably Yahweh, possibly Jehovah. They substituted Adonai, the Lord. And most English Bibles have followed that practice ever since. Put the word Lord in capital letters. And Paul gives Jesus the title Lord and says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. We call on the name of the Lord because he is the Son of God. The resurrection comes back again at the end of chapter 4, verse 23. The words, "It was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness," were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Raised from the dead, verse 24. Raised for our justification, verse 25. The next verse, beginning of chapter 5, "Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He was raised for our justification. Three times in a short space, Paul talks about how we are justified. Chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified by grace. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 10, we're justified by his blood. That's not Paul getting confused. It's Paul saying that the scope of justification depends on all those factors. It begins with the grace of God, the God who gives to us generously, freely, not because we deserve it, but because we need it, and because he's that sort of God. We're justified by faith because that's the means by which we take hold of and receive the gift that God has given to us. And we're justified by his blood because it costs Jesus that much to secure our justification, to put us right with God, to bring us into a relationship with a God who is holy. And the resurrection of Jesus proclaims it. And the resurrection of Jesus enables it. Because justification is not simply a case of passing the verdict, not guilty, no longer in debt, but bringing us from the state we were in into a personal relationship with the living God. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Paul wrote to the Colossians. That saving work has been brought to completion. We can be alive in him, our living head. The debt has been paid. There is no longer anything that stands to our account because Jesus has done it. The Normans were great bureaucrats. We know about the Doomsday Book. They'd had a practice run in Normandy before ever they invaded. And each town, each village, each hamlet was listed, together with all the taxes that were due from them. And over the page for the village of Domremy, a later scribe crossed it out. Taxes remitted for the maid's sake. It was the village that Joan of Arc had come from. And out of gratitude for what she'd done to us innocent English, they were spared all burden of taxation. I expect that they've started levying taxes now. Back in 1995, one of the churches where I was minister at the time wanted to mark VJ Day, or the anniversary, the 50th anniversary of VJ Day, because there were men in that congregation who'd served in the Far East during the war. And I wondered quite how I was to tackle that. I was actually born post-war. I had no recollection, obviously, of VJ Day. I thought and I prayed, and eventually it came to me. I live in a world in which VJ Day has already happened. I don't have to live in the hope and the desire that it will happen. I live in a world where it has happened. I can't rewrite the history. I'm not Donald Trump. I can't change things. But I can live in gratitude for what has been done. I can live with a sense of indebtedness to those who sacrificed in order that there might be a VJ Day. And I live in a world where the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already happened. And I must live in the light of that truth. During my days in theological college, during the long summer break, I had the privilege of going out for 3 weeks to the Holy Land. And I made a promise to myself at that time, I will not punctuate every sermon I preach from now onwards with when I was in Israel. But perhaps you'll excuse me on this occasion. We went one morning to the Garden Tomb. Nobody's certain whether that's the place where Jesus was buried. There are competing claims. But in that lovely, tranquil space, there is an empty tomb. There is a large stone rolled back, and visitors can go inside that tomb. I went in with two of the other people who were on that holiday, who'd become friends. And while we stood inside the tomb, we agreed it would be a lovely place to pray. And one of them began his prayer with the words, "Thank you, Lord, that you aren't here." How often we pray and thank the Lord that he is here. But how wonderful that there is a place where he isn't. How wonderful that there is a tomb that he occupied once and is there no longer. I can imagine the small ads in the Jerusalem Post the following week that says, "Tomb available, hardly used, one careful owner." He was raised for our justification. He was raised to demonstrate that the work was complete, that the way of access into the holy presence of God is open freely to all who will come. And in chapter 6, there's a whole collection of references. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10. We were buried with Christ by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. There is a work of sanctification that is possible because Jesus lives. Paul takes for granted that they understand baptism in the way he understands it, as identification with Christ in his death and in his burial. The symbolism of being laid in the water, laid like Jesus was laid in the tomb, in order that we might be raised again, in order that we might pass out through onto the other side. Practice on the mission field in some places where believers are baptized in the river. They go in on one side and they come out on the other. And Paul says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." I prefer that translation of "reckon yourselves dead" because it links in with those words of the prophet, "He was reckoned with the transgressors." just as he was reckoned with us in our transgressions, so we may reckon ourselves alive with him in exactly the same way. He was once counted as a transgressor. We are now counted alive in him. United with him to share his life. One day while I was out, I picked up a text message from my son. He'd left something for me, and he said he'd left it by my life support. A second text message followed a moment or two later that said, "Kettle." We share that life support in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who gives life to us. A friend of mine became a Christian while he was a student at Oxford University, and he told me that on one occasion the then Bishop of Coventry came to preach at the church where Phil attended. And at one point he rather startled the congregation by asking, "Are you really living or just walking around to save the expense of a funeral? Are you really living? Are you alive in Christ? Are you alive because Christ lives? Are you indwelt by his Spirit?" Chapter 8, verse 11. "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We're alive. We're alive because Jesus is alive. We're alive because the Spirit of Jesus animates us. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those words of Peter, which I quoted at the beginning of the service. We are born again. People sometimes get hang-ups about that expression. They see a particular style of worship and think, "That's not for me." If it's the way you worship, hallelujah. If it isn't, hallelujah, provided you do worship. I used to teach mathematics before I came into the ministry, so I won't inflict any on you. But one of those oddities is to ask the question, if a group of people were met together, how many people would there need to be for it to be a 50-50 chance that two of them share the same birthday? Any offers? Cowards. The answer, surprisingly, is as few as 24. It's true. Just take my word for it. And the result is that if I see a random list of birthdays or any dates, and there look to be something like a couple of dozen, I'll look through them to see if I can find a pair of matching birthdays. And yeah, about half the time, it works. I went into the church hall of the church where I was minister a number of years ago, and saw on the notice board the notice board that belonged to the brownies, and it said "Our brownie birthdays," and I could see at a distance there must have been 25 or 30 names on the list. And I went and had a look, and sure enough there were two. Okay. And then I looked and saw three more and two more. Doesn't make sense. Then I realised that all those dates were in the previous 2 years, and I knew they were recruited, but I didn't think they were recruited at that age. It wasn't when they were born, it was when they made their commitment to the brownies. And that was being born as a brownie. Church were approached by the local branch of the Alcoholics Anonymous. Could they hold their weekly meetings in the church vestry, as it happened? I was quite happy for that, but just to reassure the people, the members of the church, that they wouldn't turn up on Sunday and find empty mess bottles lying on the doorstep. They wouldn't, but I said, just to reassure you, I'll go and open up each week, and I'll go back at the end of the meeting and lock up. And as a result, I got to know some of the people, at least by face. One day, a young woman, I suppose she looked as if she was in her early 20s, she said, "I'm one today." I understood what she meant. It was a whole year since she'd stopped drinking. Her life had started again. Her life had begun. The man said to me, I used to wake up and wish to God that I was dead. Now I wake up and thank God I'm alive. Born again. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sanctified, made holy, changed, turned round. Life renewed. Then, chapter 8, verse 34, we read that Paul his rhetorical questions, who can separate us from the love of God? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He lives and he intercedes for us. His prayers are powerful. His prayers are effective. His prayers are offered for you, for me, day by day, moment by moment, because he lives in the presence of God. First time I went to take worship in a little chapel in the Cotswolds, I didn't know anybody there. We met there. We sang the first hymn. We moved into the opening prayer. And I was about one sentence into the prayer when I said to myself, as a lady sat down there, that's the direction she was. And that's where the real praying in this church takes place. How did I know? I can't explain it, but I was right. I got to know that lady, a real saint of God. A lady who, in human terms, was spectacularly lacking in gifts, but was full of the grace of God. And we preachers, we know the difference between when a congregation are praying with us and when they're listening to us praying. And Jesus is praying for us, and Jesus is praying with us, and Jesus by his Spirit is praying through us. Paul is not suggesting that God needs to be persuaded to show us kindness and goodness, but we need that assurance. It's not that God needs to be told, "Oh, let them off this time." No, but Jesus is interceding for us, knows our needs. He's ever in the holy place. He's ever on our side. If anybody should raise their voice in objection and say, "He's not fit, she's not worthy," Jesus says, "I'm here." He's able for all time to save those who come draw near to God through him, seeing he ever lives and intercedes for them, says the letter to the Hebrews. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he makes intercession for us. Paul here in Romans, Christ Jesus intercedes for us. Do you remember how in the Gospels, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, he sent his disciples back across the lake while he went up the mountains to pray? And that night, the disciples found themselves in a storm in the middle of the lake. And where was Jesus? He was up on the hills praying. And Mark tells us that he saw that they were in distress as they were rowing. And what did he do? He came straight to them. He took the most direct route, which involved walking straight across the lake. Now, the disciples had been on that lake many, many times in their lives. They were professionals. But never once before had they picked up a hitchhiker in the middle of the lake. But how grateful they were that the Lord who was interceding for them came to them. And grace is lavished on us because he's praying for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can pass through the waters, we can pass through the fires, as the prophet Isaiah wrote. And he is with us. He will not forsake us. Three times it says of Joseph in Genesis 39 that the Lord was with Joseph. It certainly didn't feel like it. It certainly didn't look like it. Sold into slavery by his brothers. The lies, sorry, fake news is the expression, isn't it? Told to Jacob. Maliciously accused by Potiphar's wife. Thrown into prison and forgotten by the baker and the cupbearer. But the Lord was with Joseph. When Miles Coverdale translated the Bible into English in the 1530s, he translated it, "The Lord was with Joseph insomuch that he became a lucky fellow." The Lord with us. With us. Prayer for us matters so much, doesn't it? I visited the church where I was minister 20 odd years ago, take a special service for them. And one of the ladies in the congregation reminded me, I'd totally forgotten it. She said, "The day before I was due to go into hospital for an operation, you prayed with me. It made such a difference." She was a nurse, and they're always the worst of patients, I'm told. But she remembered being prayed for. And he will continue to pray for us until he presents us spotless with great joy before his presence. And now at last we've reached our journey in Romans. We've reached that verse that I took as the text. "Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." That gift of eternal salvation. The very opposite of eternal death. The wages of sin is death. It's the only one that hasn't been affected by inflation. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, the free gift of God, the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You won't find it anywhere else. It doesn't come automatically. It's a Greek idea, not a biblical idea, about being the immortality of the soul. We become immortal because we share that eternal life of God in Christ Jesus. And as long as Jesus lives, so shall we. Because our lives are linked with him. Linked with his. To this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 is the last reference to the resurrection in the letter. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That power that transforms, that power that renews, that power that makes me a new creature in Christ. I want to know that. Him we proclaim." This is the record, wrote St. John, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That is the acid test. Has Christ Jesus got a place in your heart and in your life? Have you opened your heart to him? Have you come to him and said, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I can do nothing to save myself. But I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. I believe that you're alive. Come take possession of my heart and of my life." And those who believe will be saved. because he made intercession for the transgressors. I'm in a Baptist church, I must quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that a man who's in the water cannot drown if his head remains above the surface. And the head of the body, the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven. His body cannot perish. And my friends, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.